Well, turn to the last chapter, the Song of Solomon. We'll be looking at the last two verses there. It's been good to be with you this week, for me, for my own soul. It's good for me to have a chance to be away from the normal pastoral work and to be able to give time to reflect on the same passages that we've been looking at. I'm glad that those of you who have been able to make it this week have been able to. It's not easy to make a week-long set of meetings. Some of you have a lot going on, so I'm glad you were able to come. We've been looking at what we might call wallet-sized portraits of the Christian life. Song of Solomon, the first picture we looked at is the wife in the courtroom, and all the important people are there, and they're with Solomon, and he's giving all his attention to things of state, and in her heart she yearns that they would all be swept away, and just it would just be her and her husband, and he would, and she would experience the love that's only appropriate for her, the distinguishing love of a husband. We looked at the citron tree, where we find her sitting underneath his shade, and the fruit and the hope and the banner over her being love in the banquet house. We looked at her in the gardens when it's a winter time for her own heart because her husband is gone. She has everything that the royal life provides, but it's not enough. She misses the husband, and he returns, and with him comes a springtime. We've seen her coming up out of a barren wilderness, weary and leaning on her beloved. And tonight we look at the final words, the parting words, the last words between the husband and the wife here before a necessary time of separation. Now, we don't know how long the separation will last. It will certainly feel long to her. And so he speaks to her and she speaks to him, or she speaks to him and he speaks to her. Oh, no, I had it right the first time. Sorry. Now, when we think about last words, goodbye, farewell words, then they're precious to us because we know that we may not have another opportunity to say some things. And we tend to think of it maybe the kind of thing you might say to a person in a hospital room, and you don't know that you'll be able to say anything more. And so the light, the trivial things are laid aside, and we humble ourselves because of love. And we say the things that need to be said before it's too late. Maybe a person saying goodbye to a son who's going into the army or off to war. A parent saying goodbye to a daughter headed off to college. Now, if you're that age, right, if you're the younger ones, it doesn't mean so much to you because you tend to be oblivious to how much it means to the people that are your parents, you know. But when you're old and wrinkled and have to use reading glasses, and people say, oh, now you're showing your age, then you'll think, why didn't I realize how much it cost my parents to love me like that? Last words. Now, the application here for us is going to be the parting words of Christ to his church in John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. We find some last minute things that need to be said to the church before he goes. He must leave. It's a necessary time of separation. In fact, it's for their good. He must embrace the cross. He must enter the grave. He must ascend to heaven. And he must take his place as the high priest and king of his people. He must send the Holy Spirit when he is ascended on high, so that the dam of grace would be broken and it would pour out over all the earth. The absence of Christ from his people for 2,000 years in this physical sense is not a mark of his indifference. In John chapter 17, his desires are clearly expressed in his prayer to the Father. In verse 24, this is what he says. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. It's a wonderful picture there. Well, let's go to the Song of Solomon. and look at these departing words and see if we find application for the believer and their Lord. The husband's parting words to his bride. What does he desire from her as he's about to leave? Well, he speaks to her in verse 13. O you who sit in the gardens, my companions are listening for your voice. Let me hear it. He defines her by where she lives. He describes her here as one who lives in the gardens. You remember in the Song of Solomon, we've got different places described. We've got the world described. The bride is called a lily among the thorns. The world, the culture around, whether it's a very godless culture or a very pleasant place to live, whether it's poverty-stricken or wealthy, God looks at the world and He sees His people and He sees those who have refused Him. And the culture that is against Him is described as a wilderness, a place of thorns. There's no beauty. There's no real value. There's no satisfaction. There's no rest. And there's no safety in the world. The Christian is in the world, but no longer part of it. The young preacher Robert Murray McShane, when he was in the midst of a great revival, this is what he said. How can men pretend to pleasure, to no pleasure, when they have not met our Lord? That's not generally what people say about religion, is it? I mean, if they're not belligerent, they say things like this. Religion is good for you, but again, it's kind of like bitter medicine. It'll make you a nice, healthy person. You'll be a noble person. Like a monk or a nun. You give up so much and we respect that. But boy, you lose so much fun. McShane was right. How can anyone pretend to know what real pleasure is, real happiness, who has never met our Lord? The world is not a place of genuine happiness. Now, the bride doesn't live in the world in this picture. She lives in the gardens. You who dwell in the gardens. A garden is a beautiful place, the place that the king has made for her. He bought the land. He's cleared the land. He's had his workers plow it up and plant it and tend it. And he's put a wall around it. And now she's enjoying it. If we take that metaphor, we can see that the world is a picture of corporately of the church. Or perhaps we think of the internal work of God turning the wilderness of our hearts, the desert of our hearts, into an oasis, into a place that's beautiful. The old writers warned people that grace is not an indigenous plant in the human human life. It doesn't grow there normally. You and I are not gracious people. Just look at the fruit of the Spirit and go down the list. That's not us, apart from the work of God. She lives in the gardens, a beautiful place. Israel was supposed to be a place like this. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 5, we find the song that is sung over Israel, the song of the vineyard. And it's a long complaint from God about His people. And he basically says this, I got the best patch of ground and I cleared it. And I planted the best kind of vine there. And I tended it. And I put a wall around it, and I wouldn't let anything harm it. I gave it everything it could want, but as it grew, it only produced bitter, wild grapes. In the New Testament, we have the same type of metaphor. In John chapter 15, there's a vineyard. Christ is the vine. The Father is the perfect gardener, and we're just branches in this vineyard. Humanity lost the Garden of Eden when Adam chose himself above God. And we were alienated from the God that is life. But in Christ, we have been given more than Adam has lost. I know that we don't have an Eden here. We don't have perfection here. We don't have sinlessness here. We're not surrounded by a perfect environment. We live in an environment that's at times very poisonous to our Christianity. And we have enough inside of us to cause us to despair if we didn't have such a Savior. But ultimately, we will see that we have been given, that Christ will, His work will restore everything Adam lost and better. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the British preacher, described the church as a heavenly colony. Right? We're all originally colonists. So what's a colony? A colony is not a nation. A colony is a group of people that live in a foreign land, right? And they live together because they're all from the same place. And they all speak the same language. But really, their citizenship is in another country. When God brings us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, we're not brought right into heaven. We're still here. But you live in a heavenly colony, Christian. You are part of a family. Not just this small gathering, but of course, the entire body of Christ. But you live in a colony now. A church is a heavenly colony. Our citizenship is not primarily here. Primarily, our citizenship is where Christ is, because we're united to Him. But we live with people who talk like us and come from the same place as we do. We live with other believers. Are you amazed that God would describe the believer as one who is allowed to dwell in the gardens? When the angels sinned, and one third of them, having sinned, were cast down forever into darkness, every moment of the fallen angels' existence is lived in the anticipation of an everlasting hell. There is no mediator provided for a fallen angel. But Adam's fallen race sins, not once. I mean, think of your sins. Not 100 times, but countless shortcomings. Countless times where I've chosen myself against God, and not just before I understood, and not just before conversion, but since conversion, I've chosen myself above God. And God elevates us to an everlasting mercy. We are crowned with grace. Safety, real rest for our souls, deep satisfaction, and intimacy with God is the environment of the believer in the garden. Now, when we talk about this garden, I don't want you to think of it as primarily a place where just you live as the believer. Right? You have your own personal garden. One writer said, Christianity is personal. It is not individual. Do you agree? I think he's right. We talk about personal religion. We can't have a religion. We mentioned this earlier this week. God doesn't have grandchildren. Because my parents are Christian doesn't mean I'm a Christian. Because I go to a place where Christians gather, because I attend the colony's meetings, doesn't mean I'm really a citizen of the home country. There must be a direct union of your soul with Christ. You cannot go through someone else. So it's personal, but it is not an individual event. You are saved as a part of a company, a kingdom, a body. So when we think of her sitting in the garden, we don't want to think of her by herself. And look at this verse, in verse 13. He goes on to describe her activity there. He says, my companions, or your companions. Different Bibles translate it different ways. The companions are listening for your voice. Let me hear it. So I think the picture is this. The king looks at the wife. He's about to leave. And he says, you know, in the gardens, you're surrounded by the companions. The companions being pictures of the royal ladies, the companions, the daughters of Jerusalem. We've talked about them before this week, a picture of the other saints. The other believers hear your voice. I want to hear it. The Christian ought to be a talker, right? A careful talker. Some of us find talking comes easily and shutting up is hard. All right, I'm guilty. That's me. And I always pick friends who are quiet. And my wife says, I pick quiet friends so I get to do all the talking. And some of you find talking to be difficult, especially when it comes time to talk about things that are important to you. I mean, things that are real. And you find it hard, and it's very tempting to keep your mouth shut and not do what you ought to do. It's not just gifted speakers that should be speaking in the kingdom. It's not just older Christians. Every believer has a responsibility to be a talker at times. Think of the way the Bible refers to the Christian speaking. Think of the Christian in the world. Do you remember the accounts of Christ healing the demon-possessed man that lived in the graveyard? And he's self-destructive. He's a madman. He's uncontrollable. Christ heals him. He's in his right mind. He wants to go with Jesus, like the disciples. And Jesus says in Luke chapter 8, "No, return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." A Christian has to be a talker. Some of you may feel called to the ministry, and maybe you are. But sometimes in our culture, there's such a low standard of Christianity that if a person really has something to tell of Jesus, everyone turns to him and says, "Gosh, you're such a wonderful Christian. You ought to be one of those missionaries or preachers." Why? Just because you have something to say about Christ. Go home and tell what great things God has done for you. Listen to Psalm 66. The psalmist says this in verse 16. "Come and hear, all of you who fear God, and I will declare what He has done for my soul." Wonderful passage. We don't just talk to the world and tell them what great things God has done for us. But we turn to the other believers and we say, "Come, everybody that fears the Lord, I will declare what God has done for my soul." Malachi chapter 3, there's another group of believers speaking to each other. It says in verse 16, "Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and those who meditate on His name." Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, I believe that Anthony spoke about this not long ago, about the church and how worship is vertical, but there's also a horizontal aspect where we are equipping each other. God is using us to minister to each other. And verse 19, it says, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." Speaking to other believers about things that are eternally important, about the things of Christ, is an important part of Christianity. Your voice, Christian, can either add weight to what the preacher has said when the amen is pronounced and everyone's allowed to just mill around and say, "Hey, how have you been? How's work? How's the family?" You can speak to each other in such a way that the things that are real are reinforced. Or you can speak to each other as a Christian, carelessly, and you can unravel and undermine so much that the preacher has labored to teach. So whether it's rebuking or guiding or encouraging or teaching, every Christian needs every other Christian. Now that's great, but that's not what the husband asks for himself. It's good, but to talk about the things of the King to each other is not the same as talking to the King. And so he says, "Your companions hear your voice. Let me hear it." What do we learn from his request? Let me give you four quick things. Number one, distance is no reason to stop the daily communication between bride and husband here. He's needing to leave. We'll find in the next verse that she mentions this. Christian, Christ has been physically absent for 2,000 years, but you live in the atmosphere of His love. In John 14, 21 and 23, we find the kind of people that God indwells described. He says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest," or unveil, pull back the veil, "myself to him." In John 14, 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." The believer is called to a very real communion with God, even in this period of a physical absence. Now, I want to prove this by using the Apostle Paul as an example. And let's compare him to the 11. We won't count Judas, the 11 who walked with him before the ascension. When you look at the Apostle Paul's autobiographical sections in the Bible, where he describes his relationship with Christ, how he walks with Christ, it's by faith. did Paul get to travel 3 years with Jesus of Nazareth? Did he get to lean his head on Christ? Did he sit with him in meals? Did he watch him get up early and go off by himself? Did Paul get to observe his prayer life? Did Paul see how he responded to people that hated him? No. Paul's walk with Christ is like your walk with Christ. It is the Scripture, the Word, and the Spirit, and faith. So Paul talks to eyewitnesses. And Paul reads accounts. And Paul holds communion with Christ. But not because he's there in the flesh with Paul. You have the same provision Paul had. Now compare that to Peter or John or James or Thomas. I mean, these men had a wonderful nearness, the physical nearness of Christ. But I don't think that any of us would look at the 11 disciples and say that any of them had a walk with Christ that was so superior that Paul's was second rate. We're not just talking about gifts and abilities and intellect and spiritual power. We're talking about intimacy. Paul held communion with the distant king. We have the same thing Paul had. We have an introduction into the Holy of Holies by the Prince. We have the Spirit of God indwelling us. We have the command from heaven. Draw near. Come to a throne of mercy and grace. Now, that's the first thing. The distance between us and Christ, these 2,000 years of not having Him with us physically, do not let the enemy come and say to you, if you lived in the New Testament times, well, you'd be a better Christian. But, I mean, you live in 2012, and, I mean, you can't be expected to walk with God like Paul or others. Why not? It is to your advantage that He went away. The second thing. Talking about the things of Christ is not a substitute for talking to Christ. Now, don't fool yourself, because it's very easy here. You go to small groups and the teacher teaches and then he facilitates and then there's a lot of discussion and you talk to each other a lot about Christ. Do not go home and tell yourself that you have a good prayer life because you talk to each other about Christ. One-on-one talks with people about Christ. They're wonderful. They're necessary. They're not the same thing as a prayer life. You can tell other believers about your sorrows. You can open up your heart to other believers about your joys and the struggles and the temptations and your questions and your hopes. But it is not the same as talking to Jesus about them. Your companions hear your voice. Let me hear it, Christ says. Think of it this way. Every question you bring to another believer, every question you bring to a church leader here, where you say, you know, I've got a lot of questions, or I want to tell you about some things that God has done in my life, or I need some help here. I think it's a good plan that for every time you go and talk to another believer, make sure that you have already spent a good deal of time letting the King hear your voice about the very same things. I don't know if it's would be a surprise to any of us. It is a blow to our pride, but you know, not people don't always want to hear from us. Preachers don't always want to hear from you. You can call your elders, your pastors here and say, can we have another meeting? I've got some more questions. And it may not fill their heart with joyful anticipation. But Christ desires and commands every believer to bring his voice, himself, and speak to him. Third thing, nothing should prevent you from coming and speaking to him. I can only think of two things that prevent a Christian from having a real prayer life. And one is pride and the other is unbelief. I don't need him, or I don't believe that he is sufficient or willing. Not even sins. If we are contrite and brokenhearted, God will use even our selfish choices to drive us to come to Him. and to speak to Him. Not the sins of other people. Not hard times. If you believe what you read in the New Testament or the Old, how can you stay away from God when things are difficult? Now we can, but it's not right. Jesus Christ rules over all things for our good, and He will use everything, even bad things, as messengers to come to your life over and over and over. He knows our reticence to step in by faith to the Holy of Holies and pour out our hearts to Him. So He uses our fears, our sorrows, our sins, our neediness, our emptiness, our confusion, our loneliness, our doubts, our love, and our gratitude. He uses everything as a messenger to knock on the door and say, your companions hear your voice about all these things. Let him hear it. Fourth thing. There is no need for this sweet communion to be interrupted by worldly tasks. Now, I'm not saying you have to quit your worldly tasks, because if you do, you're going to all have to move in with Anthony. I mean, we have worldly tasks. We have to go to work. We have to work hard. We have to get up when the children get us up. Anthony and Hannah, really, they're, it's quite amazing, you know. I mean, when does she wake up? 7:30? 7? Whew. My 8-year-old woke up at 5 in the morning and would come in and stare at me on my bed, you know. And you know how you feel when someone's staring at you. And then, so at 5 in the morning, I'd wake up and there'd be a little face in the dark. And I'd say, don't do that, you know. And he'd say to me, I haven't even had breakfast yet, Dad. It's just 5 in the morning. Go back to bed. He learned what to do with frozen waffles and we slept in. We have to do worldly things. We have to wake up early. We have to take care of loved ones that are sick. We have to work. We have a lot of mundane tasks that eat up a lot of our time. They do not have to be times where we stop speaking to the King. Do you think that when Sunday sermon is over and everyone goes home that your talking with the King is over for the week? I hope not. Do you think that when you shut your Bible at the end of your quiet time, that that's the end of communion with Christ for the day? And you look for, you know, God, I'm sorry, I have to go to work. God, I'm sorry, I've got to get dressed, got to get the kids ready. Going to be late. I'm so sorry, God, but I'll be back tomorrow. No need to be sorry. God gave you all those tasks. So why leave His presence to do those tasks? One of my favorite little books, I'm sure that many of you are familiar with them, The Practice of the Presence of God by Brother Lawrence. It's not in his book, but it's in an account that I read from A.W. Tozer, who liked Brother Lawrence. Brother Lawrence was a monk in the 1600s. Now listen, Roman Catholics divide the world, the tasks of life, into two categories, sacred and secular. I mean, it's a real weakness in the Roman Catholic system. There's no need for that division. So I am amazed that we have to be taken to school on the fact that there's no need for that division by a Roman Catholic monk. But we do, because we're not doing any better than they are. We close our Bible and we say, now that was the important godly time of life. But driving down the road to go to work, that's the worthless thing of life. It's not true. Everything in the Christian life can be dedicated to Him. And everything can be a garden in which He hears our voice. Brother Lawrence, when he was dying, and basically his life, he just decided that everything he did in the monastery, prayers or washing dishes, prayers or mending shoes, those were his two big tasks, that while he was doing the normal tasks of the day, he would just talk with God throughout the whole day. The awareness of God's awareness of him. When he was dying, his friends were standing around him and they said, whispered to each other, he's dying. And he roused himself one last time and said, I'm not dying. And they thought, he's delirious. He's dying. So they said to him, Brother Lawrence, what are you doing? He said, I'm worshiping. It's what I've been doing for 50 years. He was dying physically. But as his body was coming to an end, as he was dying, he was doing what he had done all those years. He was holding communion with Christ. So that's the request of the husband. Let's just test ourselves. How are you doing with the husband's parting request? Your friends hear your voice. Let me hear it. How are you doing? It's not a hard test to put to ourselves. I once knew an old British professor, and he said, in his 80s, to me, he said, "John, there is in my heart a well-beaten path to the mercy seat. Do you have that?" That's his parting request. What's hers? Well, hers is simple. Verse 14, "Hurry, my beloved. Be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices." In other words, hurry back. Now, the mountains here, it's interesting. George Burroughs, who I've mentioned as the commentator, was not just a pastor, but he was a doctor of divinity, big brain from Princeton University in mid-1800s. He also later in life became the professor of Hebrew and Greek. He said that these mountains in the Hebrew, it's different. In chapter 2, it talks about him coming over the mountains of difficulty in Hebrew, or the mountains of separation, the mountains of Bether. So in chapter 2, the ups and downs of the Christian life, she looks at her husband and says, it's like we're separated by a whole mountain range of difficulties. The Christian feels that at times. Here, it's a different word. It's quickly come back, cross over the mountains of spices. Burroughs, I think, is right in saying it's a picture in between the church and Christ. It's a picture of Christ returning from heaven. He has now gone for a necessary space of time to a land of lavish, rich attractions where pleasures are at his right hand forevermore. And she wants him to hurry back from the mountains of spices. The Christian lives in the in-between periods. And so there's a tension. The theologians call it the already and not yet. Right? Already, things have started in the soul. Regeneration, new life, sanctification. But not yet has it been completed. Already, sin has been paid for. Not yet am I in the presence of God without anything to divide us. During this in-between period, we have access to Him. We have His gracious visits that we talked about, periods of personal revival. We want Him to come often. We want Him to stay long. But here's how I think of those periods of personal revival or corporate revival or nationwide revival. I think of Pentecost back here and of glorification at the end of the journey, all right? Or the return of Christ. Pentecost, it's like God dropped this great meteor of grace into our ocean of sin and ripples started. And they're still traveling across our lives. And there are times, we don't have another Pentecost. The Spirit came. But there are times where the wonderful, extraordinary sense of God's presence, the visitations, they're really just outworkings continually of what started back at Pentecost. Or you could see them as foretastes of the return. He's not coming back now to get us. He's not coming back yet to complete it all. But He does come and draw near to His church through His Spirit. There are times of unusual visitation, seasons of grace. Now, when we think of Christianity as good Protestants, we tend to look backwards a lot, don't we? I mean, I did a PhD that took forever. I could have done a PhD on how to do a PhD that takes forever. I did a PhD in 17th and 18th century Welsh church history. Now you know why it took so long. I like to look back. I want to read about George Whitefield. I want to read about what God did there in the Puritans and in the Great Awakening there. I want to go back earlier. I want to read about Luther and Calvin and Zwingli. I want to read about men before the Reformation. We read about the work of God in the book of Acts. We read the biblical accounts of what God has done in the Old Testament. There is a difference, though. There's a difference, a noticeable difference between us, when we have that pattern, and the biblical saints. In the Old Testament, where was the gaze? Primarily, course they looked back at God's kindness. That happens over and over. Where was the general position of their heart? It was forward. So a man like Isaiah, who lives in a day of great spiritual decline, he does look back and say, where is the God that did all these wonderful things? But primarily, Isaiah is looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. In the New Testament, when Christ has come, accomplished the work, now ascended, of course they look back on the Old Testament. Of course they talked about what he did during those 3 years of ministry. But that was a glance back. Primarily, the heart was yearning for a future event. It is good for us to look back often on what God has done. But we look back in order to stir our hearts to look forwards. We ought to be yearning for His return. Hurry, my beloved. Ought to be able to be written over our hearts too. Hurry, my beloved. The end of the race is no less glorious than the beginning. Glorification is not going to be less than conversion was for you. All things brought under Christ's rule, enemies and friends exalting Jesus Christ on His throne, is not going to be less glorious than the incarnation. We have so much to look forward to. The best in Christianity is not all behind us. There ought to be a yearning for that coming day of grace. Now, in the New Testament, Paul had to calm down some baby believers who were so anxious for Christ's return that they made some mistakes. So they quit work. They huddled the wagons. They got on top of the big hills and said, we just waiting for Jesus to come save us. And Paul had to say, get back to work. He will come, but you don't know when He's coming. So be faithful. We don't do that, do we? I hope you don't. Is it because we have such good theology? Maybe it's because we don't long for the return of Christ in the same way they did. Maybe we think about the return of Christ in the wrong way. Now, here's the two ways I hear about it talked. Hear it talked about a lot. All right, and a lot of this comes from the old country gospel songs. Now, if you're a fan of that, I'm sorry. But I call it, a lot of it, death dirge music. So it's like this. I can't wait. I'm a Christian now, but I can't wait till Jesus comes back and gets me out of this old aching, creaking body. Because I kind of got, it's almost like when you sing these songs, you feel like you've been tricked by Jesus. I mean, He saved me, but now here I am. Miserable life, miserable days, but oh, when I get the glory. I don't think that's a very accurate picture of the Christian life. Or this. I can't wait for Jesus to come get me and bring me to my big mansion in the skies to see the golden streets. Is that what interests you? Why you hope for His return has a lot to do with how you hope for it. It's always good to back up and get the big picture. Now, of course, the primary thing is that heaven is about Christ. Let me read you a hymn. It's the hymn that was put together from Samuel Rutherford's writings when he was in prison. Listen to how he describes heaven. The King there in His beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though 7 deaths lay between. The Lamb with His fair army does on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's lands. O Christ, He is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted. All right, so I've been drinking from that fountain down on planet earth. But more deep I'll drink above, there to an ocean fullness His mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Listen to my favorite verse. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. It's a wonderful hymn. Is that what we want? Christ. Now, I've thought of some, put together some verses that describe the second coming of Jesus and what we can kind of expect to happen there. Because I think that if we would think about it in the big picture way, we would, as believers, like the bride, say, here's what I want you to do. I want you to hurry back. Listen to what Paul says to Titus. He tells him to keep looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. What's the hope? Well, think of it. There's the completion of your rescue. In Hebrews chapter 9, the writer of Hebrews has talked about a series of appearances that Christ has made. You know, he came at the incarnation, right? Listen to this. It says, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So when he comes back a second time, it's not to deal with sin. It's not to save or pay for more sin. He's already done that. When he comes a second time, it's for the finishing of your salvation. Think of the connection between Christ's second coming and you being blameless and holy forever. In 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul says that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Again in chapter 5. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that something that you would want? When you think of seeing Christ face to face and no sin in between, does it make you say, hurry, my beloved? Listen to what Robert Murray McShane wrote. Just one verse out of his hymn on heaven. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty, not my own. When I see thee as thou art, and love thee with unsinning heart. Then, Lord, shall I fully know, but not till then, how much I owe. Hurry back, Lord. Think of this. Think of the praises. All right, let's forget about us. Think of the praises that he will receive and the glory he will receive in his pouring out of vengeance on a world that has rejected him. I know it's hard for us to feel that way, but listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He is coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Think about the gathering together of all the kingdom of Christ, the completion of the entire church. In Hebrews chapter 11, where you have that long list of faithful people, the end of the message is this, that every one of those believers who endured and persevered and ran the race by faith, every one of them has one thing in common. Not one of them received the ultimate promise. They all died hoping in the coming of the promise. And then he ends the chapter like this. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Why? God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Do you think that Paul is made perfect? That everything is completed in Paul? Do you think Abraham? Do you think John the disciple? Or Peter? Or Isaiah? Or Jeremiah? Or Daniel? Or David? Yes, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But there is yet, there is yet the consummation of all things. When he comes, our glorious king, all his ransomed home to bring. It's not just about us. All the saints who have gone before us will come to completion. Think of the effects of the second coming of Jesus Christ upon all the universe. Romans 8 says this, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. That is, all creation, planet Earth, Saturn, Pluto, whatever, all the galaxies, all the universe, all the molecules and atoms yearn earnestly for the completion of the child of God. I'll keep reading. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. We could put it poetically like this. Planet Earth groans under the weight of the feet of men and women and children who reject the Creator. But one day it will all be put right. And all creation will be restored when the children of God are completed and restored. Think of the glory He will receive from His enemies. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Philippians 2, we know the passage, don't we? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The heavenly praises, we think of Revelation 5. Revelation 15 says this. They sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And they said, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who would not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations will come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. And finally, 1 Corinthians 15. When Christ returns and completes it all and brings all things into harmony with His rule, judging those who have rejected Him, completing the salvation of those who have embraced Him. Listen to what comes next. Then comes the end, Paul says, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For He has put all things under His feet. But when He says all things are put under Him, it is evident that He who put all things under Him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to Him, then the Son Himself will be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. Quite a mysterious passage, but really beautiful. The only explanation is love. The Father chose the Son in eternity past for the labor of redemption. The Son humbles Himself and embraces the Father's good pleasure. It's not just for love of us, but also for love of the Father. He goes to the cross and the Father sees the obedience of the Son, humanly speaking. And the great reward of His suffering is the Father lifts Him high above every other name. And Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, will sit enthroned in heaven beside the Father. And it is to Him that all creation will bow. And when it's all finished, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God and Son of Man, will turn and hand all the glory back to the One who began it all, God the Father. When you think of the big picture, and you quit thinking about that stupid cabin in the corner of Glory Land, can't you, Christian, say, hurry, my beloved? Do you want this? Now, let's be very honest about the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is madness for anyone to be interested in the second coming of Christ who has ignored the first coming of Christ. You will be one who is destroyed for rejecting the gospel. It doesn't matter if you're a church member or not. Do you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? I'm not talking about work salvation. Do you hear the gospel, believe the gospel, respond to the gospel? Or do you just come to church? Because if you do not obey, you will be destroyed by that glorious power on that day. The book of Revelation describes Jesus of Nazareth. We tend to think of Him in the Precious Moments Bible kind of Jesus. The poor Jesus on the cross, the cute Jesus in the manger. But this is the Jesus who has now received His glory. And in heaven on the throne, He calls all creation to come before His human face and be judged. And Revelation says that the rich and the poor, the great people and the nobodies cry out to the mountains and say, I wish the mountains would heap their millions of tons of rubble on me so there would be something between me and the face of Jesus, the judge. But all creation will be called before His face. If you have not taken to heart all that Christ says in His first coming, you would be mad to say, let's hurry up the second. Do you really want Him to hurry? Well, today's choices, today. Right, let's not be ethereal and super spiritual. Let's just think of Friday. Do you, in your choices, did you express the kind of heart that longs for the return of Christ? For instance, you skip your quiet time because you're busy or something else is more interesting to you. I can't imagine you're really going to say to Jesus tonight as you go to bed, hurry back, my beloved. I mean, because you had opportunity to meet with Him today, you just weren't interested. I don't mean that you're not a believer. There are many days where I look at my Bible and there's something inside of me that resists wanting to read it. And I'm not where the bride is, but I want to be there. Your choices today, are you determined to walk near Him, to keep the clothes that He's provided for you unstained? When Samuel Rutherford was dying, four ministers who were his close friends came to visit him in the north of Scotland. And this is what he said. Now, this applies a little bit to preachers, but I don't want you to think just of preachers. Think of any Christian. This is what he said to his friends. My Lord and Master is the chief of 10,000s of thousands, and none is comparable to Him in heaven or on earth. Dear brethren, do all for Him. Pray for Christ. Preach for Christ. Do all for Christ. Beware of man-pleasing. The chief shepherd, He will shortly appear. Now that really is the best conclusion I can think of a week looking at Song of Solomon. The empty life, the cure is the King's love enjoyed. The citron tree where it all began and we sat under the shade of Christ. No more wrath pouring out on me. The fruit of Christ, everything I need for life. The garden where the believer longs for those periods of God's extraordinary nearness in wintry times and He comes. The wilderness being left as we lean upon the beloved. But why all of that? That we might do all for Christ. Let's pray.